Well, hello everyone. It is a pleasure to be with you again in a period of Bible study. I long for the day when we'll all be able to be all together in one place. But inasmuch as this is what we are required to do at this point, let's make the best of it. I appreciate your willingness to listen to the lessons. When we say to someone, "It's all in your mind," we may be discounting what someone has said, as if he fabricated something. It's not a fact, it's just in that person's mind. But I want to talk for a few moments in this lesson about this expression, "It's all in your mind." Because much of what we do in our service to God, in fact, almost everything, has to do with our mind. Our attitude must be engaged in a proper way in order to please God in what we do. Now, the word attitude doesn't occur in the New King James Version. The word mind is there. The word spirit is there. And they're synonyms for attitude on several occasions. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, you'll see as Paul is discussing the fact that we're sons through the Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. But in Romans 8, verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now in Romans 8, verse 15, that we just read, we do not receive the spirit of bondage. That's not referring to the Holy Spirit there. He's not a spirit of bondage. I believe the translators properly use the lowercase s on the word spirit there. The spirit of bondage then refers to an attitude. People in bondage have a certain viewpoint, a certain attitude. He says, that's not for you. You don't belong in that category. But then in verse 16, he says, the spirit himself. And I believe they properly capitalized the word spirit in verse 16 to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. And there's the lowercase again, referring to the inner man, the real us, not just the body, but the real us. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit instructs us. We obey and we know if we're doing what he told us. And so his spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We can know that we're children of God, therefore. So you have in Romans 8:15 the word spirit referring to our attitude. You have in verse 16 the Holy Spirit. And then you have our inner man, the spirit. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see an occasion where Paul and Silas are being referenced. And Paul and Silas walked in the same spirit. Now that's a strange expression. What does it mean? Did they both have just one inner man between them so that they were the same person in two different bodies? Oh, of course not. That would be ludicrous. When it says they walked in the same spirit, it means they had the same attitude about things. And in Galatians 6 at verse 1, you'll see another occasion where this word spirit is used. And on this occasion, it has to do with the correction of a brother who has been in need of restoration because of a trespass. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit, there's your word spirit, of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. A spirit of gentleness, according to the dictionary writers, means a state of mind, a disposition. It's in a spirit or a state of mind or a disposition of gentleness when you deal with this brother trying to help him. Now, the word mind is also what we think of with reference to attitude. We've talked about spirit for a moment. Let's talk about that word, the word mind. There's an old reference to this back in the 1850s, 1855, I believe it was, when the common statement about matters of metaphysics was, What is mind? The answer, no matter. What is matter? Never mind. And that was based on the writings of Aristotle. He wrote his Physics, the nature and all things that are seeable and touchable and so on. Then in his next section, he went to metaphysics. Meta means after the physics, he talked about the inner things, the things that are mind, for example. So when someone asks, what is mind? Well, it's not matter. What is matter? Well, it's never mind. And in Romans 12, at verse 2, Paul is discussing this same concept. In fact, many of the things that Paul writes, he talks about having the right attitude in all that we do, because our mind determines whether God accepts us or not. It's very important. So in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our mind must be renewed, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A renewed mind implies a control of thoughts. I'm going to repeat something here that we studied a few years ago, just very briefly. There is such a thing as muscle memory. Athletes know about this very, very well. In fact, the good quarterback will go out and he'll practice and practice and practice his tosses and his ability to throw on target, and he'll do it to the point that the muscle memory is retained and it becomes like a second nature to him. Musicians are this same way. But we're told by those who research this matter that the change is what actually occurs in the brain. The brain is being trained by these things. And in illustration of that, they talk about musicians in which there was a test. They tested three groups for a period of 6 weeks. The first group played their piece of music as quickly as they possibly could for 6 weeks. After 6 weeks, there was no improvement. How could we expect there to be? Because they're not trying to improve, they're just trying to be fast. Fast is not the same thing as good. And then the second group played slowly and accurately without trying to increase speed until they were absolutely playing it perfectly. After 6 weeks, the second group played the same speed as professionals and very accurately. The third group didn't actually touch the keys on the piano. They stared at the notes without touching the keys. And they stared at them and stared at them. And after 6 weeks, they were almost as advanced as group two in their ability to play as professionals would play it. They concluded that the careful repetition of an activity or a thought changes the physiology of the brain. You know, when we hear about the POW, the prisoner of war, who was retained in Vietnam for several years, he had been an avid golfer. But while he was there, in order to help occupy his mind, he would pretend that he was on the golf course, and his mind went through the very motions he needed to do. And he did this over and over and over and over. And after his bondage ended and he came back to the States and he played golf, he found that he hadn't lost anything. Careful repetition of an activity or thought changes the physiology of the brain. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we're to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's why it's important for us to note that in Romans 12 at verse 2, when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, our word metamorphosis, or to be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. You keep bringing the mind back to the proper way of viewing this world, back to the proper way of viewing God's will. And the more you seek to play accurately, the more you seek to serve God accurately, changes occur in the brain. The world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. It wants us to be like everybody else about us. But Romans 12:2 talks about controlling the thoughts. that helps us to be transformed. We're metamorphed as the caterpillar into the butterfly. We're metamorphed to do the will of God. More about this in Philippians 2, verse 5, where he tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's another way of stating Romans 12, verse 2. We're transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, let me suggest some things that much involve our mind. The first is our attitude toward worship. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We need to spend more time on it at a later period, so I'll reserve most of our comments for then. But in John 4, in Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, he corrects her impressions about where worship should occur and why the where is not important anymore when he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Both 23 and 24 use the word spirit in a lower case. We worship in spirit and truth. We worship in spirit and truth, both verses say. In spirit means a spiritual worship. It's an offering of the soul rather than a body upon an altar. It's an homage of the heart rather than merely of the lips without any meaning or sincerity. It's not just saying the right thing, it's meaning it in the heart. Now, there are some who seek the opposite of this. We know all too well how people view so-called worship today. Some seek physical refreshment. That's sleep. I had a man come up to me once after I'd spoken, and he said, "That sermon was very refreshing. I wasn't ready for you to quit. My nap wasn't over." He thought he was being very funny. But I'm really not the one he was playfully insulting. It's the God of heaven whose word he would be sleeping in. And I think that needs some careful thinking. Some seek entertainment. No, they don't want to sleep, but they want to have fun. Worship to them is too long and too boring. When are we going to get out of this and do something I like to do? Now, the reaction in both of these is a focus on the worshiper. Several years ago, a few decades ago, Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral fame of California went door to door asking people, "What do you want in a church? What do you want the church to be? What would it take to get you to come?" And he built a congregation, and he is the one who built it, not Christ, of thousands of people, because he gave them exactly what they wanted. It wasn't what God wanted. It wasn't renewing our mind to the will of God. It wasn't following the word. It was, what do we like? And they called that a church, and they called that worship. Incredible. Externals are pretty easy. It's the internals, the right attitudes, the mind that takes the work. For example, in preaching, Luke 19:48 tells us about a very good audience Jesus was speaking to, that they hung upon him. They were very attentive to hear. Literally, they were hanging on his every word. But the New King James says they were very attentive to hear. Every word he said, they took it and they did the cow with the cud thing. They chewed it over and over. They wanted to hear it and they wanted to learn it and they wanted to obey it. That's an excellent attitude. Someone told a preacher after he'd gotten through speaking that his speech was grammatically correct. And his response was something like this: "Well, thanks for a whole bunch of nothing. That wasn't what I was aiming at. I'm aiming at touching men's hearts with the gospel." What is our attitude toward preaching? And then the giving. What is our attitude toward giving? What is our mind toward that? In 2 Corinthians 8, at verse 12, Paul says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." And then we skip down to verse 19. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your ready mind. It's accepted according to what we have. They had a ready mind and are commended for it. And then in 9 verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go with you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. He doesn't want to get to Corinth and pass the hat and then find that they're not ready and they're having to give and it's a matter of covetousness. They wish they had kept it. That's no good. David Lipscomb said once he was tempted to give a smaller amount in a particular assembly. And so he ended up giving twice as much. And he said, I never had that temptation again. He had to do some strong talking to himself. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, the Lord's Supper is certainly something that is a matter of our mind. It's a case of mind over matter. Even though it's a physical act, the spiritual aspects of this cannot be ignored. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He's to examine himself, to test himself as he would test metal to make sure it's genuine. This attitude, if followed faithfully, would have avoided the scolding they received in chapter 11, verse 20, that when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's an awful thing to hear. It was an awful thing they were doing. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, prayer is obviously a part of this. Now, I realize there was miraculous prayer in those days as well, but Paul says in 14:14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion? That I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. And I take spirit there, lowercase in the translations, to refer to our proper attitude toward this. We're heeding what he said. We're listening. And we're doing it in a language that others can understand. That's part of Paul's point. Roman Catholics prayed in Latin years after people could not understand Latin. Low volume has the same effect. We can't say amen to something we cannot hear. And I remember being in Hungary, and at the conclusion of one of our assemblies, a brother prayed in Hungarian. I'm sure the thoughts were good and the words were good, but it didn't edify me at all, except just in the attitude and the general ambiance of the occasion. Also in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. We may sing on key and have a beautiful voice, but if we don't think about the words, we're not really worshiping God. We may be, in fact, very pleased with ourselves. There's a Jewish legend that says when Abraham started on his journeys, he saw the stars in the heavens and he said, I worship the stars. But before long, the stars set. Then Abraham saw the constellations and he said, I worship the constellations, but they also set. Then he saw the moon high in the heavens and he said, I worship the moon. But the moon also vanished when her season was over. Then later he saw the sun in all its majesty coming out of its chamber like a bridegroom. But when the day was spent, he saw the sun sink on the horizon. The stars, the constellations, the moon, the sun, all were unworthy of his worship. And at that point, Abraham said, I will worship God, for he abides forever. Now understand, that's what Jews stated as a legend. This is not true. But the point it reaches is factual. God alone is worthy of our worship. Whatever else we worship, whether it's ambition, money, appetite, beauty, affections, friends, all of them, like the heavenly bodies, set and disappear. Only God remains. When this universe is destroyed, only the people he has created and God and his helpers, his angels, remain. Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what that means? He never sets. The sun sets, Jesus never sets. God remains. His Son remains. He deserves our service, our thanksgiving, our devotion. Abraham didn't have a written word to help him. That's true. And he came from a land and a family of idolaters. But this is a fable that nevertheless does state the truth about what our attitude should be toward worship. And then let's note the attitude toward the Word of God. I'm going back to Jeremiah chapter 11. Now, in Jeremiah 11, there is a context that must be discussed just very, very briefly. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were bent on breaking, violating, ignoring the covenant with God. Jeremiah is threatened because he dares call their hand on this. And in verse 18, he said, "The Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its root, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" But in verse 20, Jeremiah says, "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind." Mind refers to the secret parts, the inner man. "Testing the mind and the heart." Again, that's the inner man. "Let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause." God tests the mind. He tests the way we think. He tests what we want to do and our motives. Now, skipping over to chapter 34, we come to a very great passage where God warns these people they're not going to escape. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are camped out around them during this chapter. And in verse 8, it tells us that word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. They were to set free all their male and female slaves, Hebrew, man or woman, that no one would keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, that was against the law of Moses anyway. But while the Babylonians were camped around them, they saw it was getting worse and worse and more dangerous and we're going to fall. They said, "Let's do something to get God on our side." And so they got rid of their slaves. They freed them. Well, a little later, and we learn some of this from what is stated a couple of chapters later in chapter 37, but the Chaldeans departed from this captivity for a short time. The Israelites thought, "Oh, they've gone. The tragedy will not occur. The danger is over." And so verse 11 says, afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return. They wanted to show a very generous attitude of repentance until they saw they didn't need to repent because the Chaldeans are no longer here with us. They flunked the test of the mind. Now, in chapter 11, verse 20, God tests the mind. He says, "You people flunked that test." Now, in Jeremiah 31, he talks about different people who would have a different law. We know this very well. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, one of the major passages of the Old Testament, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's talking about you and me. Now, in Hebrews 8, verse 10, he quotes this. He says he would write his laws on their mind, put his laws in their mind and write it on the heart. And then in 10:16, he would write his laws on the heart and then write it on the mind. It uses opposite writings and puttings in these, but it's all the same thing. Now, this can be very easily illustrated. These are people who now are serving God because the law is not in some tablet somewhere in a tabernacle or a temple. It's in us. It's in our mind. It's on our heart. See the point here? This must be the kind of mind we have. When we say it's all in your mind, this book of God cannot be simply something we have in a Bible that sits on a mantle and is never read. That's the mistake the children of Israel made. We shouldn't let a day go by without putting this word in our mind. Not a day. If we do let other things come between us and the word, we will fall just as surely as the children of Israel fell. We will meet the wrath of God just as surely as they did. Now, let's illustrate this with 2 Samuel 17. This is the famous chapter where Ahithophel is giving advice to Absalom, the wicked son of David. There's a coup attempt. He wants to overthrow his father. He wants to be the king instead. Now, this man Ahithophel was known for his great advice. The last verse of chapter 16 says, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Well, Ahithophel is called. Absalom wants to know, "What shall we do? I've run David out of Jerusalem. He's camped out somewhere. What's your advice?" Ahithophel said to Absalom in chapter 17:1, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight." Speed was very important. "I will come upon him while he is weary and weak." That's the element of surprise. "I'll make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king." These people will run away and leave David, and I'll kill him. "Then I'll bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek," that's his father, "all the people will be at peace." And the same pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. They were ready to follow it. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite. Let's hear what he has to say too." Now notice, Ahithophel has persuaded Absalom what to do because he chose words. He put words into his mind. And now Hushai comes, and he says, "Well, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time," verse 7. "For you know your father and his men, they're mighty men, and they're enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father's a man of war, and he'll not camp with the people. He surely now is hidden somewhere. And then whoever hears about this, he will be able to be spared, but the army will come like the heart of a lion, all these valiant men, and all of Israel knows your father is a mighty man, and all who are with him are valiant, and all Israel will fall." And so he says, "What we need to do is wait till we can get all of Israel to come with us, not just a few thousand men, but all of Israel. David cannot conquer that many, and then we'll have him." And so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel." And he changed his mind, and he didn't go after David, and it spared David's life because he said some words. God used words to change Absalom's mind. He even abandoned the advice of Ahithophel in order to hear and to obey the words of Hushai. Now, in the New Testament, that's exactly what God does with us. He changes our minds by writing his laws on our mind and putting them in our hearts. He changes our mind with words. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind." There it is. "And in the same judgment." How can that be? They're all following the same word. That's why in chapter 2, verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." If we have the mind of Christ, then we will all think the same thing because he's not divided. We'll know what we need to do. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he speaks of unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." These people rejected the truth, therefore they rejected his word. And verse 11, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." That is, they're believing something other than the word of God. "That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We're ready to repeat now what we saw a moment ago in Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, when he says, "Let this mind be in you," that's a present tense verb, and it's a command. It's an imperative. He's saying, you must share his attitude. Well, what did he do? What did Jesus do? He humbled himself, even to the point of death, verse 8, in submitting to the will of his Father. Now, what do you think we need to do? Whatever our Father tells us to do in his word. Now, in imitating Christ, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ," we see in verse 8 what he did. We can't imitate his incarnation. We're already in the flesh. We can't imitate his death. We can't die for anyone. But we can imitate his attitude in all things. You see that illustrated in Acts 17:11, the famous Berean passage. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. Look at that. Remember, Ahithophel received what Hushai said. It was words that changed his plans. These received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That shows a love for truth, a love for their souls, and a love for salvation. As John Huss said, "Search for truth, hear truth, learn truth, love truth, speak the truth, hold the truth, defend the truth till death." And yet, what do we see in our society today? Anything but that attitude. In fact, more than 200 years ago, Thomas Jefferson put out his own version of the New Testament. He went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with a pen, marking out all the passages that represent Jesus as supernatural. The records of his miraculous birth and all other miracles he deleted, along with all the statements that declare Jesus to be the Son of God. His Gospel of Matthew, for example, ends with these words, "And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." So Jesus is buried, Matthew 27:60. That's where it ends. There's not a resurrection. How pitiful. And many people today have followed Jefferson's lead and do not let the word of God dwell in them. In fact, they pick and choose what they want. Nothing's really changed. Now, we've seen that we must have a proper attitude toward worship, proper attitude toward the word. Now let's talk about the proper attitude toward wickedness. We are to have a proper attitude toward it. In Acts 14:2, it tells us the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. The word poisoned is the word for make angry or embitter. They caused a bad attitude against the brethren. Now, a parent can poison a child against the truth. People can brainwash and poison people's minds. They embitter people. They cause a bad attitude of people toward the truth of God. That's what these were doing. In Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." A debased mind is an unqualified, a worthless, a base mind that's not worth anything. It's like an old abandoned building, not fit to live in, now home to bugs and snakes. Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." A mind that is characterized by futility is a mind that is empty. It's without purpose. I stood in Hungary in the subway where people were passing by in at least two different directions, passing out flyers advertising our Bible studies. And people, everyone without an exception, who were going by me were rushing to work. They were either going home or going to work. And the next day, they repeated it. It's like a squirrel in a cage. He gets in and he runs this way for a while, then he runs the other way. Did they ever ask? Do they ever ask if this is all there is? But isn't that the way it is with most people around the world? They're like the squirrel in the cage. They just get up and they do what they're supposed to do every day, and then they go home and they never think about what they're doing. They will engage in immorality. Well, so what? They don't know the word. They'll engage in misbehavior with others. They'll mistreat others. And on the list goes. And many of them never even stop to think about what they're doing. It's just second nature to them. That's an attitude toward wickedness that we are not to have. Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Hebrews 1:9 is speaking of Christ. He loved what is right. He hated what was wrong. And he calls him God. Therefore, God, your God, speaking of the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. It was a love-hate relationship. Everyone is in one of two categories. Amos 5:15 admonished the people to hate evil and to love the good. Micah 3:2 says what you're doing in actuality is you're hating the good and loving the evil. Those two verses state the same four words. Hate evil, love good. Hate good, love evil. But the word order has everything to do with the meaning. Worldly people pursue sin. Christians don't think this way. Christians realize that sin is against God. It is cosmic treason. It is a capital offense. As David said in Psalm 51:4, against you, capital Y on the U, referring to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Sin is against God. Sin is our fault. Many people blame others for sin. Smokers sue tobacco companies. People who drink and drive sue the car manufacturer. They blame anybody except for the person who's really responsible. And then I want us to notice that our attitude toward work must be considered. We've talked about our attitude toward worship, toward the word, toward wickedness, and now our attitude toward work. Nehemiah 4:6. So we built the wall. There's a wall being built around Jerusalem to protect it. We built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind, there's a word mind, to work. They had a mind to work. Work didn't kill them. It was good for them. If the heart is in it, we can expect good results. It's all in your mind, isn't it? Now, two of the most fatal phrases I've heard people use are, what's the use? And why should I? These words oftentimes mark the dividing line between success and failure for many, many human beings. They throw in the sponge when the battle is just getting started, and they do just enough to get by, and the result is disastrous, Chauncey Depew said. And I want us to notice something else here. When you say to someone, you can count on me, or I'll do the best I can do, what a contrast that is to the one who says, what's the use, or why should I? William James said, the greatest discovery of my generation is that human beings can alter their lives by altering their attitudes of mind. Isn't that right? That's what the New Testament teaches. In Psalm 110:3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Now think about volunteers for a minute. If anybody should know a little bit about volunteers, it's people who live in Tennessee. They've had this motto for years, the volunteer state. Your people should be volunteers in the day of your power. A volunteer means no one has to draft them. Now, I know what a self-propelled mower is. It doesn't just start itself and mow the grass without you doing anything. But imagine if there were such a mower. But there are people like this. They're self-propelled. They don't need anybody to beat them or to cajole them or to threaten them or anyway. It's just that they will do what they're supposed to do. They're volunteers. Volunteers are not trying to be barely saved by the skin of their teeth either. And then volunteers are not just afraid of a judgment that is coming. They want to do what is right. They want to go far beyond the bare necessity or be saved merely by doing the least they can do. That's an attitude that's unbecoming. Volunteers don't think that way. They don't have to be drafted. They're not trying to be barely saved. And they're not doing it just because they fear the judgment. What would be their motivation then? Because they love God, who's loved them more than they can comprehend. In John F. Kennedy's inauguration, he uttered the famous words, "Ask not what your country can do for you." You remember? Some Christians, I'm afraid, never get to this level. Instead, they ask, "What's in it for me? Or why do I have to do this?" In Romans 12, this renewed mind, we talked about how some learn to be good at sports or they learn to play very well in 6 weeks' time. Imagine with the renewed mind of a Christian, what could be done in 6 weeks? What an improved attitude toward worship, toward the Word of God. What an increase in knowledge of His Word if this became our primary principle. Someone has said, it is no mere accident that the only passage where the anathema is pronounced against specific persons is concerned with heretical teachers. False doctrine corrupts the life of the church at its source. And that is why doctrinal sin is more serious than moral. Those who rob the church of the gospel deserve the ultimate penalty, whereas those who fell in morality have the gospel there to help them. And I believe he's right. That's from Bonhoeffer, of all people, who says that we must be far more concerned about losing the truth than we are even about losing morality, because the truth can bring us back to morality. But if we lose the truth, we have nothing else. You know, what do you see in most churches today? The opposite of what he's saying here. And then one final point. The RCA dog, his name was Nipper. He lived back in the 1890s, belonged to a man named Mark Barraud of Bristol, England. And in 1887, when the dog was about 3 years old, he died unexpectedly. So his brother Francis, a painter, took Nipper home with him. He painted Nipper looking inside a cylinder phonograph pavilion, listening to what was called his master's voice. Now, he really wasn't listening to his master's voice. That was an advertising scheme he wanted to sell to the record players. But many dogs do listen to their master's voice. I've told you before about watching a man give orders to his blind sheepdog. The dog couldn't even see the sheep. But as he gave orders, the dog would go forward or backward, left or right. He listened to his master's voice. He didn't run into fences. He didn't run into trees. He herded the sheep as well as any dog with good eyes could have done. That should be our attitude as we listen to our God in heaven. Matthew 17:5. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You remember the rest of it? Two little words complete Matthew 17:5. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And in Hebrews 3:7, "Today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." If you will hear His voice, Hebrews 3:7, verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts." It all comes down to the mind. It's all about the mind. Thank you very much for listening, and may God bless us to use our mind in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father.